Let's read Philippians 1, 3 through 6 as we race through the book of Philippians. You'll learn that I take my time. But you know what? There's so much truth in all the verses, so that's okay. He says this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we're continuing to look into the book of Philippians. And we've seen it as a book designed to increase our joy in the Lord. And just to remind you of what we saw last week, we looked at a couple of sources that Paul had for joy. And we saw that one of those sources was that his joy flowed out of relationship. And we specifically saw his relationship with Timothy. And we're going to revisit that today, looking at relationships again. But we also saw his joy flowed out of his life of serving Christ. That he lived to serve his King. That he lived for the purposes of his Master. And we saw that that is the kind of life that is filled with joy when we are given over to the Lord. We also saw that these truths of Philippians that lead to joy are only for believers. And we saw three things that are characteristic of the believer. We saw that the believer is a partaker of God's grace. The believer is a saint, or he is one who is set apart for God and his purposes. And we saw that the believer is one who is in Jesus Christ by faith. Now, our outline this week, where we are going, is this. We're going to find joy is found in relationship with others, building off of what we already saw last week. Then we are going to look at the thought that joy is found in the security of our relationship with God. And so let's look at that. The first one, joy is found in our relationship with others. Look at verse 3 and 4. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. So remember Paul's circumstances? Paul is in Rome, and Paul is in prison, and he's chained there. And so when I think of that, and I read this, I think, what could be so powerful, Paul, that you're sitting in that prison, chained up, and your heart is filled with thanksgiving and joy? What could do that to somebody? And the answer is this, that joy and that thanksgiving flowed out of his relationship with the Philippians. Relationships. Last week we saw that Paul experienced joy because of his relationship with Timothy. Now we're seeing the same exact thing, that his joy is flowing out of his relationship with the Philippians. As he thought about them, his heart was just filled with thanksgiving. I can just imagine that, can't you? Here Paul is chained in prison in a place where everybody is miserable. And you're watching Paul and he's thinking, and all of a sudden a smile spreads across his face. Paul, what's up with you? What could cause that? And in his mind, he's thinking about the Philippians and his relationships with them, the memories he has that has come out of that relationship, and it fills him with joy. Now, what was so special about these believers that Paul felt that way? Well, we see that in verse 5. The Philippians had united with Paul for the cause of Christ. They had worked together. Look at verse 5. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 3 again. Let's go in context here. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So this wonderful group of believers have partnered with Paul in the cause of Christ. They had been praying for him. They had supported him financially. We're going to see later on in the book of Philippians that they had sent him many gifts of support. It began when they were first saved, and it had continued on. Paul is now writing 10 years later, and he is writing because they had just sent him another gift. And so they had this common bond over the years of serving God together. And we talked about that last week, how joy flows out of rich relationships. And we saw that one quick way of forming, developing those rich relationships is serving together, right? Serving for the same common purposes. Most of my best friends, I was thinking about this, most of my best friends are those I served in church with at one time or another. Our hearts were united. They were knit together as we had that common goal. As we prayed about the same things, as we got excited together when we saw God move. all of that knit our hearts together, and they're still great friends of mine. So Paul's filled with thanksgiving, and he's filled with joy in every remembrance of these believers because there was that common bond. They had served together for the same purposes. Now, as I was studying this, my thoughts went to this. That's what I want here. I want 10 years from now, all of us to be able to say, every time I think of you, I'm filled with joy. Our relationships with one another fills me with thanksgiving. Now, how can that happen? How can 10 years from now, 2 years from now, 2 months from now, how can we still look at each other and be filled with joy and be filled with thanksgiving? Because you know what? You're going to discover very quickly in my life, I make mistakes, right? I'm not perfect. And in those mistakes and in the mistakes you make, I mean, how are we going to overcome those things so that we still have joy and we don't get bitter, we don't get frustrated with one another? That's important, isn't it? I've got some thoughts on maintaining healthy relationships. Just a couple here. And here's what I think Paul must have done. Because Paul, how can you think of these Philippians through a relationship of 10 years and you say every time you think of them, you're thankful? Every time you pray for them, it's a prayer filled with joy? How can that happen? Here's what I think. First of all, the first thought is we must choose to look at one another like God does. Right? How does God look at us? Through eyes of grace. Through eyes of acceptance. We must determine to love one another even when it's not easy. Do you think it's always easy for God to love us? From a human standpoint, I look at my life and I think it's not easy at all. Yet God just keeps loving me. Grace. And isn't that what Scripture tells us to do? Be forgiving. Be kind. Colossians 3:13 says this. Now listen. You must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Colossians 3:13 in the NIV says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as the Lord forgave me. And when I think about that, and I think of how the Lord forgives me with all of the faults that I have and all of the inconsistencies, when I remember that, then it becomes very easy to forgive you. If He's forgiven me of all the things I've done, all the things I continue to do, all the failures, all the inconsistencies, then certainly I can forgive you. And so that helps. We must choose to look at each other like God does. Secondly, we must determine to be thankful for one another rather than being critical. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says this, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So many people are saying, I wonder what the will of God is for my life. Well, there's part of the will of God at least, right? He says, here's part of my will. I want you to be thankful in all circumstances. And so when we are around each other, when we see somebody, instead of being critical because maybe they're a little different than us, you know what? We should be thankful for them. Thank you, Lord, that they're here. Thank you, Lord, that you've brought them. Thank you, Lord, for the gifting that you've given them. Thank you for their uniqueness. They don't have to be like me. I'm not going to judge them just because they don't think the same exact way I do. Listen, Lord, I'm thankful for them. If we're people who determine to love and forgive one another and choose to be thankful for one another rather than being critical, you know what? This is going to be a great church. And joy is going to abound, isn't it? And you know what? I just love what God's doing here already. Carrie and I were talking about this morning. We're so excited to get to church today. I mean, it's just awesome, isn't it? And I want you to know, all of you who are coming, who are new, and I want you to know, especially right now, the team that God has called out. This team is special. And Carrie and I are so grateful and thankful for every one of you that you took the chance, that you were willing to step out of your comfort zone and say, I want to see a church planted in Lake Forest. We are very grateful for you, and we consider it a privilege. I want you to know this. I'm going to say it right from the pulpit. We consider it a privilege to serve side by side with every one of you. Thank you for what you're doing. God has called a great team here. So, the first thing we see is that a great source of Paul's joy is this, relationship. Listen, if you're going to try to live an isolated Christian life, you're never going to live out your spirituality the way you should. Your Christianity is going to be filled with lifelessness, dullness. Now, in verse 6, here's where we're going to spend our time. Verse 6 is a verse packed with vital doctrine. This is one of the most important verses in the Scriptures. It's a verse that speaks about God's work in our salvation and the security of our salvation because of that work. And I think if we don't understand it, it's going to be almost impossible to have consistent joy in your Christianity. And so we want to look at that. This is our next one. Joy is found in the security of our relationship with God. Read verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, that good work of salvation he's talking about, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 in the New King James Version is this: being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is a key verse to the book of Philippians. Maybe not just a key verse, maybe the key verse. Because think this through. Here is foundational truth that must be understood for us to have consistent joy. Failure to understand this is going to bring about worry in our life. It's going to bring about anxiety in our life. Because how can you have consistent joy if you're not sure you're going to make it to heaven? You can't. And we'll look at that in a minute. So this is a powerful, joy-producing, joy-sustaining verse because it tells us how secure we are in our salvation. But the first thing that must happen if we're going to feel secure is this. We must place our confidence in the right place. And that's what Paul does here. He says, joyful security is found only when our confidence is placed in God and His work. Look at verse 6 again. And I am sure of this, that He, isn't that good? That He who began a good work. Paul isn't confident that the Philippians are going to make it to heaven, that that work is going to be complete, because the Philippians were special. The Philippians were spiritual, spiritual giants. You guys are great. I know you can hang on, and I know you'll do it. And therefore, you'll get into heaven. He says, no, you know what? My confidence is found in God, what He's done and what He's doing. And because of who He is and because of His promises, I'm sure you'll be in heaven. If He has begun that work, He will bring it to completion until the day of Christ when you stand before Him. Now, what I want you to see is you'll never have this fear-defeating, joy-producing assurance unless you find your confidence in God. Right? You have got to look at Him to find your confidence. Now, I know this because the first few years of my Christianity, I thought my salvation depended upon me. I thought that I started it. I thought that I had to maintain it. I thought it was all about my performance. Can you relate to that? And you know what? I was absolutely miserable. I was filled with fear because I looked at me and I saw far too many inconsistencies and failures to rest. I mean, I wanted to live for God. I was as sincere as it gets. But still, there was these failures. There was these inconsistencies. And I hadn't learned the truth of Philippians 1:6 yet, so I lived with the fear of hell hanging over me. I was going to church, I was learning, and now think about this. I was going to church 2, 3, 4 times a week. I was learning about the reality of what hell was really like, and so it was terrifying me. I was also seeing in the Scriptures what righteousness was like, and I was not living that perfection that righteousness speaks of. And so here I am, I'm learning about hell, I'm learning about righteousness, and I see I'm falling short of that. You need righteousness to get into heaven. And so I'm thinking, you know what? I'm not sure I'm going to make it. I look at my life, as sincere as I am, and I think I'm going to end up in hell. And I was absolutely terrified. I hadn't learned yet about God's work in salvation, that I was saved by God through faith when He gave me His Son's righteousness. When He said, I will accept you because of the perfection of my Son and His performance, that is not based on your performance. Sin, I will not accept you because you're perfect, and I will not disqualify you because of your imperfection. I accept you on the basis of my Son who never failed once on His perfection. So I'm learning about hell, learning about righteousness. I'm scared to death that I'm going to go to hell. And you can't have joy when you're scared to death. You have joy when you find your security in Christ. That's where joy comes from. I want to look at this because you might be there this morning. And brothers and sisters, I've gone from the early days of being a pastor where I just wanted everybody to think I was a decent teacher. I don't care about that anymore. What I want is the truth to free you and deliver you and magnify Christ in your life to where you have joy in Him. And these kind of truths, these doctrines, will give you joy in Jesus Christ when you see how secure you are because He's keeping you. In case you're there this morning, I want to see if you can relate to what I went through and what Paul went through. Go over to Romans 7:15. Here's the problem when you're not looking at the performance of Jesus Christ and what He did for you and realizing God accepts you because of His perfection. And instead you're looking at your own performance and trying to find confidence and security there. Here's the great Apostle Paul, and look at what he says. And I believe this is Paul at the height of his spirituality in Romans 7. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you see your sin, right? It's not the other way around. The closer you get to Him, the more sensitive you are to your sin. And that's why you've got to find a place of rest that is outside of yourself. But look at Paul, Romans 7:15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. He's saying, I want to please God with my life, but there's still so much failure. Those things I hate, I find myself still doing. Those things I want to do, I don't do them as much as I want. I see this inconsistency in me. Man, I hear you, Paul. Can you relate to that? I hear you, Paul. I know exactly what you mean, and it can be so frustrating. That's the battle between the spirit and the flesh right there, isn't it? We know what we want to be. Man, if you ask me what I want to be, you know what my answer is? I want to be completely sold out to Jesus. I want to be completely surrendered to Him. I want to live for Him every second of every day. That's the desire of my heart. But you know what? I find in my own performance when my life actually lives itself out at street level, I don't always live that way. And it's frustrating. And if I'm looking to my own performance for a place of security, I'm not going to find it because of those inconsistencies and because of those failures. Look at what Paul does in Romans 7:24. Look at his cry of frustration. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Again, can you relate? I feel like such a wretch at times. I look at my life, I say, Bill, why can't you just get it together? Just live for Jesus. You ever feel that way? Just live for Him. But you got this flesh, this enemy that doesn't want to live for Him. This enemy that still loves sin and you carry it around. So many times you get defeated. I want to live in victory. 24 hours a day, I want to. But I still suffer defeat at times. I'm in a fight that I'm not winning all the time. In fact, there are days when I don't feel like I'm winning at all. And I'm just being honest here. And if you're honest, I know you can relate to that. Watch how Paul works this out. Same answer as Philippians 1:6. The solution. Look at Romans 7:25. Thanks be. Now here it is. Thanks be to God. Isn't that good? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What he's doing is finding rest in his own salvation there in verse 25 in the same way he did to find rest about the Philippians' salvation in chapter 1, verse 6. He looks away from man's performance and fixes his eyes on what God has done for our salvation. And in Romans 7 here, he points to the work of Jesus Christ. And he builds our assurance. He builds his own assurance there. On the fact of what God has done through His Son. Putting all of his sins upon His Son and judging them there and giving Paul the righteousness of His Son, the perfection of His Son, and accepting Him because of that. Notice how complete the deliverance is. Look at verse 1 in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a verse of security, isn't it? It's saying there is no condemnation. The Greek means no condemnation now or ever. How could there be any condemnation if Christ has paid for all of our sins? What's left to condemn? What that means is the holy law of God can scan my life and find nothing now to send me to hell over, because Jesus paid for all that. I am secure in Him. So here's Paul's comfort. Even though he's not perfect, even though he's still failing, right there in verse 24, even though he's crying out, "What a wretch I am!" He says, but still, God has done something. I'm in Christ. He paid for all of my sins. And therefore, I'm still secure. Now, let's combine what we've seen so far. And I'm just building a case, layer upon layer, for your comfort. In Philippians 1:6, he tells us that it is God who has begun the work of salvation in us. And he continues, if God started it, He'll complete it. Then in Romans 8:1, he tells us that when He does complete it, when we do stand before Jesus Christ, we are going to stand before Him without any condemnation. And that is a promise to gain a sense of security from. No condemnation. I like the way Isaiah puts it. Isaiah 43:25, he says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Get that? I'll blot out your transgressions and I won't remember your sin. There are two incredible promises there. What are they? First of all, I'll blot out your transgressions. In other words, I am going to completely erase them from your records in heaven. When you open up the book that says Bill Foote, you know what you see there? Nothing. White as snow. And that word blot out in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean that kind of like where we erase something on a page and you can still see something there. No. Blot out in the Hebrew means completely removed, to where there's no trace of it left at all. But he also says, and I love this, he says, not only am I going to blot out your transgressions so that the books are clear in heaven, I'm not going to remember your sins. I promise you I won't remember your sins, because I know God's got a good memory. And so He might blot out those transgressions and the books are clean, but when I stand before Him, He can say, hey, wait a minute, aren't you the one who... And so God promises there in Isaiah, He says, not only am I going to blot out the records so they're completely clean, I promise you that I will never bring those sins up again. So when you stand before me, you stand before me in a sense that there is absolutely no condemnation. Praise God. That's all I got to say, is praise God. 1 Corinthians 1:7 and 8 says this, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end guiltless. Get that? Who will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's going to sustain me? God's going to sustain me. And when He gets me there, I will be guiltless. No condemnation. The threat of hell is over for me. That is a source of great joy, isn't it? Now, that is very comforting, but I think in many minds the question rises up, how do I know God has started this saving work in me then? Is there a way to tell? And Paul tells us how to tell here in the context. That's our next point. Has God started that saving work in me? Look at verse 5. This is why you've always got to read the Scriptures in context. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In these two verses, we find a very important principle in salvation theology. Here is the answer to those who object when you teach about the security of the believer, who say things like this. So are you saying then it doesn't matter how a person lives? Are you saying that God will take that person who just raises their hands maybe at an evangelistic outreach, and just because they raise their hands, then they're in and they can go out and they can live like the world, live like the unbeliever, live a lifestyle of hell, and they're still okay? Is that what you're talking about when you talk about the security of the believer? No. Look at how closely Paul links human perseverance with divine preservation. This is extremely important. Verse 5, because I see a continuing change in you. Verse 6, I am confident that God has begun a saving work in you. See that? See the connection there? Because I see a continuing change in you, I am confident that God has begun a saving work in you. In other words, he says, when you were saved 10 years ago, at the beginning of your salvation, God changed you. I saw the change. And he says, now, 10 years later, I still see the change. Get it? And he says, because of that, I'm confident that God has begun a saving work in your life. And if He has begun the work, He'll carry it on to completion. To Paul, that proved that initial rush of excitement when they first came to Christ wasn't just an adrenaline rush because they'd found something new. So that happens all the time, doesn't it? I mean, I can't tell you how many people I have seen come into church. They've heard the message. They say, oh, yeah, I surrender to Christ. I want Him. I'm saved. And they just get so excited. And you think, wow, that's awesome. I wish I was like them. 2 weeks later, they're gone. It was an adrenaline rush. You know, and they go back into the world and never come back. Paul's saying it is the perseverance that proves that you're saved. Why? Because when God starts a work, He finishes it. He sustains that work. And you persevere. That change lasts. See, this proves that those who just raise a hand in an evangelistic outreach, but their life never changes, all that is an indication that a saving work never happened. We need to see, brothers and sisters, that salvation is not some trite little thing that takes place. Salvation is huge. Salvation is not this little thing that, well, a person can actually be saved and have no change, or that person can be saved and be changed for a while, but the change won't last. It only lasts a month or two. No, that's not salvation. True salvation changes you radically, doesn't it? Salvation is the work of Almighty God moving upon the sinner's heart in power, doing a work in them. That's what it says, Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you. It is God changing the heart. It is God changing the nature. Salvation is nothing less than a miracle, right? Salvation is a miracle of breathing life into you, of changing your heart in such a way that you turn and you head in the opposite direction. Can you relate to that? Think about this. Here's what salvation is. Salvation is where God turns our affections from that which we always loved, which is sin, to that which we never wanted, which is Him. That's salvation. Anybody old enough in the Lord to remember Sweet Comfort, the Sweet Comfort Band? Amen. Praise God. We've got some veterans. That's good. Praise God for that. Remember the song where they sang the words, "That which I feared most is that which is most precious to me now." Isn't that awesome? That's what salvation does. That which I never wanted is that which is most precious to me now. That's the work of God. He did that. He did that. And listen, I'm 32 years old in the Lord now. And He is still the most precious thing in my life. Why? Because I'm spiritual? Not in a million years. You'll see. I shouldn't say that. Now you're all afraid. What's wrong with that guy? No, but it's not because I'm a spiritual giant that I'm 32 years old in the Lord and Jesus is still the love of my life. It's because He does that. He has started something, salvation in my life, and He has sustained it. My heart has tried to wander off so many times, but He has sustained the work. And that's why I know in 10 years from now, 20 years from now, I know He'll still be the love of my life. I know it because of His work. I can rest in that. I'm certainly not perfect. I still struggle. I still fail. I still have bad seasons. But after all these years, I still want Him because He did that. This was the Philippians. That's what Paul is saying. 10 years later, the fire is still burning. Still going on. It was a lasting change. They still had a heart for God and the kingdom. And in light of that, Paul says, I know God has begun the work. He's done something in you. He's changed you. And if He's begun the work, and I can tell He has, that it wasn't just a fad, then I know He'll finish what He starts. So I believe the true believer is secure in their salvation. But I also believe that those who are saved are changed, and that change is a lasting change, that there will be evidence of that new nature being in them, and there will be evidence of the Holy Spirit being in them. I like what Donald Gray Barnhouse said. He said, "We do believe in eternal security, but we do not believe in eternal presumption. Let a man examine himself." Isn't that good? That is a great balance. Let a man examine himself, because to believe we are on our way to heaven while still living the lifestyle of hell, we are just deceiving ourselves. So, I think we need to end our study today then with an application. What about you? This verse brings either a challenge or a cause to celebrate, doesn't it? A challenge to those who don't see this perseverance in their lives. Perhaps you did walk an aisle once at a harvest crusade or something. You know, perhaps you did raise a hand. Perhaps you did pray the prayer, right? But you've never really had a heart for God. You've always lacked a desire to follow Him. Sin doesn't really bother you. You have no longings for personal holiness. Listen, if there wasn't any change in your life, more than likely, you still need to be saved. Why? Because you lack the evidence that is always there when God saves somebody. That change. So you still need to go to Him and seek Him for mercy and forgiveness, to cry out like the tax collector in Luke and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, save me." If you're living the lifestyle of hell, like I said before, don't deceive yourself and think you're going to heaven. The Bible is clear. Saving faith is following faith. John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So you need to get it right with God today. If you feel that tug on your heart right now, listen, that is God talking to you. That is God speaking to you. That is God drawing you. Respond to that. Respond by turning from your sin and repentance, and respond by turning to God, by placing your faith in His Son alone for your salvation. But if you do see this perseverance, and I believe that the vast majority here would, then you know what? That is a point of celebration. When you say, you know, I have been changed by God. And even though I've had my struggles and all this, I still see that change. You're still concerned about living for Him. That is a cause to rejoice. That should bring great joy into your life. That is a cause for celebration. Let's look at that. It's a comfort for those who do see these things. It is a cause for celebration when you see that perseverance in your life. Now, listen carefully. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about direction, right? Because none of us are perfect. And so what we're looking for is a heart that has changed when we were first saved. And we're looking for a heart that is still changed. In other words, a heart that still desires God. Yes, a life that still has failure. One author said that the pathway to heaven is filled with a sense of our own wretchedness. Isn't that true? So you still see the things where you're failing. You still see the inconsistencies. But you still have a heart for God. That's what we're looking for, is that heart for God. Even though you've gone through tough times, times so difficult, your world seemed to be falling apart. Times you didn't think you could make it another day. Times when you were so shaken that you wondered if you had any faith at all. Ever been there? Carrie and I just went through, see, it ended a few months ago, but just went through a trial, a season of trial, where we have never experienced anything like that in our life. And there were times where I thought, God, you know, I always thought I had great faith. And there were times where I was so shaken, and I'll be honest, so afraid, that I wondered if I had faith at all. But you know what? Through it all, I just kept trusting. Even though it was just a whisper of faith. Sometimes that's all it is. Just that faintest whisper of faith, just saying, "Lord, I still trust You. Lord, I don't understand this. I don't know why this is happening in my life. But I still trust You." Ever been there? But you know what? Here I am, still in the pulpit, still loving Jesus. The smoke has cleared. God is good. My faith was sustained by Him. Still standing here, still seeking Him. Because He completes the work He starts. Same with you. You've come through your seasons. Why are you still here in church today, seeking Him? It's because He sustains that work. He's holding you. Perhaps you've had your slips and falls like Paul in Romans 7. Perhaps you've even experienced some radical moral defeat along the way. But you get up and you repent. You seek forgiveness and you determine again to walk with God. And here you are today. Why? Because God keeps getting you up. He keeps picking you up. Like Peter, after denying Jesus three times, Jesus said, "You know what, Peter? You are going to be so shaken in this trial you're about to experience. You're going to feel like your faith has failed completely. But I'm praying for you. And when you return, strengthen your brothers. I'm praying for you, Peter, so your faith is not going to fail utterly. I'm involved in your trial. I'm holding you. I'm sustaining you. And so, Peter, you're going to come back, and you're going to come back stronger than ever. I'm even going to use your failure to be able to fashion in you a person that can strengthen your brothers. I'll hold you, Peter." So why are we still here? Why do we get up? Why haven't we given up on Christianity, even though there are so many times we felt like giving up? Why is our wandering heart continually being drawn back? Because God completes what He starts. He saved us, and He isn't going to let us go. 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." I like that. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and He will bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom." Then He says, "To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." God is going to get me home to be with Him, and He'll get all the glory for it. We're going to be a bunch of people in heaven knowing our heart, saying, "We're here because of Him. Aren't you glad?" Man, if salvation was a work of man, if we were maintaining it, if we were sustaining it, you know what heaven would be like? It would be filled with a bunch of braggarts. It's not going to be that way. We're going to all be up there saying, "It was all because of Him. I'm here because of Him. He kept me. He sustained me." And we are going to be worshiping. We are going to be worshiping. Heaven is going to be awesome. Here is truth that consistent joy is built off of. So, what have we seen? Two great sources of joy. First one is relationships. Listen, get involved. Get to know one another. Serve together. When we have picnics, when we do that, come out. And doctrine. The great doctrine of the security of the true believer. If I'm not sure I'm going to heaven, if I'm not sure I'm going to end up there, if I think that God has drawn me into His family and said, "You know what? I don't know if I want you to be with me, really. We'll see." What kind of father is that? I like what one writer said. God has never torn up one of His children's birth certificates. Amen. But when God saves somebody, God changes somebody. He doesn't leave you where He finds you. And so that perseverance is the proof that God has begun that work in us. So if you're not sure, if you don't see that change in your life, come up and talk with us afterwards. Today, the Bible says, is the day of your salvation. Let's pray. And we'll pray for the offering too. If we can have the ushers come forward, we'll receive the morning offering. And listen, the offering is just a continuation of our worship, isn't it? We worship in song, we worship in the Word, and then we worship in our giving. When we give, it is saying to the Lord, "I trust You. I trust You with my finances, and I worship You through our giving." So we'll have the ushers come forward. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for the truths in Philippians, the truths that lead to joy. We thank You, Father, that You have Your grip upon us and that You do complete what You start. And I pray that if there are those that are sitting out there who don't see that perseverance in their life, Lord, that they would get right with You, that they would surrender to You. And Father, that this would be the day of salvation. This would be the day where they settle their eternity. Father, draw them. Speak to them. And Father, I pray in this church, Lord, I pray that You would fill us with joy. Lord, I pray that we would develop those relationships, that joy flows out of those deep relationships. Lord, that we would be thankful for one another, that we would love one another. Lord, that we would look at one another through Your eyes of grace and forgiveness. So, Lord, have Your way in this church. We also pray, Lord, as we're receiving the morning offerings, Lord, I pray that You would use those finances for Your glory, Lord. Lead and direct. Guide us in the way the money should be used. And we thank You, Father. We thank You that we can worship You in our giving. In Jesus' name, amen.